The first reading today is Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54, which is on page 1103 of the Church Bibles. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city.
Acts chapter 8, and we're reading on from verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Thank you, Neil and Rachel, for reading. We left everything on a cliffhanger at the end of last week's passage. Over the last seven chapters of the book of Acts, there's been this brewing storm between the religious authorities in Jerusalem and Jesus' disciples. But it feels like the disciples have been getting the upper hand. We keep hearing that many were convinced and coming to their side. In chapter 6, we learned that even some of the priests had switched sides and joined them. Now, finally, the brewing storm has come to its climax. Stephen has just delivered an inflammatory speech exposing the religious leaders of resisting the Holy Spirit, as we heard last week. It didn't matter how respectable they all looked. If they were resisting Jesus, then they were resisting God, because God had raised Jesus from the dead and seated him on high. As Stephen finishes his speech, we know that this is now the breaking point. Pure rage sets in on the part of the religious authorities, and they grind their teeth in verse 54, an image sometimes used of the violent enemies of God in the Old Testament. It's the kind of rage you get when men who have believed that they are important all of their lives are told that they are wrong. We, the readers, know instinctively how this is going to go. There's going to be no trial, no careful weighing of evidence, no thoughtful time for reflection, no independent review. This debate isn't going to be resolved by talking any longer. But we expect Stephen to win, don't we? Isn't that the whole point? The disciples have been gaining the upper hand. Thousands have been joining their number. Stephen's speech has just exposed the religious authorities for acting the same way that their forefathers did in the past, which was to reject God over and over again. And they were judged for it. And so, as if to seal the deal, Stephen then suddenly receives a vision confirming that he has been right in everything that he said. Have a look down at verse 55 with me. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, Stephen doesn't say that because it kind of sounds dramatic and cool, and he could have just said, "Oh, look, there's Jesus," or something like that. The reason that he said that was because there was great meaning in those words about the Son of Man. Jesus often called himself the Son of Man. It was a line taken from the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, who had famously said that one like a Son of Man would come, and he would come to God's side, and God would make him king over everything. This is why Jesus chose this title to talk about himself. There's this great scene in Luke chapter 22 where Jesus stands before the council of the religious leaders who are about to execute him, and he says to them, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. You think that you're killing me, but actually, I'm about to be given authority over the whole world," which is, of course, what we saw happening in Acts chapter 1. And then now, when Stephen has this vision of the Son of Man standing at God's right hand, well, this is all just exactly what Jesus said to the council would happen. But there's more in that passage back in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. We don't have time to turn back to it now. But if you read it later on, you'll see that it's not just a chapter about a coming king who's about to be made king over the whole world. It's also about the vindication of all of his people. The vision in Daniel 7 begins with God giving the Son of Man all authority, but by the end of the chapter, you realize that all of his people are included. It's a magnificent chapter. And the concluding line goes like this: "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." So when Stephen says that he sees the Son of Man standing at God's right hand, That's a very loaded phrase. Every Jew who knows the prophet Daniel knows what's coming next. His true people are going to be vindicated. The opposition will be crushed. They're going to be given an everlasting kingdom. And so what should happen next? Surely the next thing that should happen is that Stephen is vindicated over the religious authorities. The disciples have already been gaining the upper hand. Stephen has just demonstrated that the religious leaders are the true opponents of God, just like their forefathers in the past. Now heaven is rolled back and the Son of Man appears. If it means anything for Jesus to be in charge, surely it means that his people will triumph over their enemies at this crunch point. Isn't that what the world's most powerful king is supposed to do? But that's not how it goes. Have a look down at verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And that's not all. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1 as well. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged men and women and committed them to prison. What is going on? Why is Stephen not rescued? Why are the religious authorities not stopped in their tracks? Why has this great persecution suddenly broken out, and all the Christians have to flee for their lives? Why is this man called Saul being allowed to stomp around and round up all the Christians and throw them into prison? This isn't the way that the story is supposed to go. Daniel chapter 7 said that when the Son of Man was put in charge, all God's people would be vindicated and given a great kingdom over the whole world. This is the very opposite of that. A couple of Sundays ago, when we got to church, my one-year-old daughter, Holly, ran into the building, climbed up on one of the seats, and got out one of the Bibles and started turning the pages. And naturally, my wife and I wanted to draw this to the attention of the onlookers around us. Look at our daughter. When she goes into a room, the first thing that she goes for is the Word of God. She could have gone for the cakes. She could have gone for swinging on the railings. But she goes straight for the Word of God. That was until we heard a loud rip sound and we realized that she was actually desecrating the Word of God. At which point, I turned to the visitor that I was chatting with and told them that she was one of Jason Barrington's children, not mine. No, not mine. She's the other bald guy. She belongs to him. That's right. Now, fortunately, she had only torn out the blank page at the end, so you don't need to worry. You haven't got the bad Bible. But imagine if she had taken the book of Acts and ripped out the rest of the book from this point onwards. You'd think there had been a catastrophic mistake, wouldn't you, if the book ended at this point? According to Daniel chapter 7, the whole point of Jesus being made Lord, the gospel, is so that he will establish a global kingdom and his people will all benefit. It's a cruel joke of God's if the benefit they get is the comfort of a prison cell and rocks thrown at them. Has it all gone wrong? That's the first point on your handouts. Stephen has just had a vision of the Son of Man in glory. He's supposed to be vindicated, but he isn't. And instead, he's stoned to death, and a great persecution of the whole church begins. Has it all gone wrong? And of course, this dilemma comes right into the present day, doesn't it? There's a sense in which sometimes it feels like the book of Acts has just stopped there. And this is where we've been ever since. Many Christians around the world continue to be persecuted in the same sort of way as Stephen. We're fortunate in the UK to have a society that is at least moderately tolerant, for the time being at least. But even here, it hardly feels like having all kingdoms and dominions serving us, does it? As the end of the vision in Daniel chapter 7 said. Has it all gone wrong? Has there been some great deception here? Was Jesus just another failed revolutionary after all? After his death, did his followers have another go at trying to claim that he was king? But this was the moment when it was put to bed once and for all. Stephen saw Jesus at God's right hand, allegedly, but Jesus failed to vindicate him at the critical moment. And so Jesus' disciples were all scattered. Is this the moment when it was all put to bed? Of course, Christianity has somehow lasted to the present day, but maybe our friends and colleagues are all correct. Maybe all we really have is a bunch of religious beliefs about Jesus that sort of give us a little bit of comfort, a kind of religious crux of some kind. But the big picture vision of the book of Acts that we've been seeing all along, that Jesus is now in charge of the world, well, that isn't really true, is it? Because when the moment came to prove it in this passage, it didn't happen. And it continues to not happen ever since. I remember once watching a QI episode where they were all discussing Jesus back in the day when Stephen Fry used to host it. And he was laughing that some Christians actually believe that Jesus will return one day. And he was laughing with the kind of derision that you reserve for people with the most insane beliefs. You know the kind of laugh I mean. The idea that Jesus might actually be in charge and return one day was, for the QI panel, as laughable as people who think that they've been abducted by aliens. Has it all gone wrong? Well, point two, no, it hasn't. Because there's one crucial fact that makes all of the difference. One game-changing fact that cuts through all of this and tells us that it isn't one big delusion. And this isn't some secret that you've never thought of. It's the fact that the apostles keep coming back to again and again and again. It's the reason that they don't give up from this point onwards, when you might think that they would do. Which is that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. So they knew that this was different, because he had come out of death to the other side with a new incorruptible body. And they'd also seen him ascend to heaven to God's right hand. In Peter's second letter in the New Testament, he assures his readers that this isn't some kind of myth. They saw him. Even in today's passage, Stephen sees Jesus in some kind of vision, the Son of Man. Now, he might have made it up, of course, but it's an odd thing to invent, isn't it? Especially when he would surely know that it would seal his own death warrant if he talked about it, which it did. So maybe this isn't all a big mistake. Maybe there was some great purpose to it all after all. Maybe Jesus had a reason for not rescuing Stephen and allowing the church to be persecuted and scattered. And as we read on, we see that there is. Let's have a read from chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So the great persecution forces the disciples to scatter. And the narrative now focuses on Philip, who heads north to the city of Samaria. Now, this is a more significant move than it might first appear. So let me fill you in a little bit on the backstory of Samaria. This particular city did not have a very good track record. It went all the way back to one of the worst Israelite kings of old in the Old Testament, King Ahab. He had erected a temple to the foreign god Baal here. That was a particularly low point in Israel's history and a great source of embarrassment for future generations. But then more recently, Herod the Great, the puppet king alive when Jesus was born, had gone and built another temple to a foreign deity on this site. In fact, you can even go on Google Maps and see an aerial view of the place, and you can see the archaeological remains of Herod's temple and the older Acropolis with the temple of Baal that was there before. So the city itself had the whiff of pagan idolatry about it. But that's not all. The people were bad there too. Their history went even further back into the Old Testament to King Jeroboam. One of the great catastrophes in the Old Testament is when the kingdom of Israel splits in two and the northern half all goes away with Jeroboam. From that point onwards, there's hostility between the two halves. Then further down the line, the northern half was exiled from their land by the Assyrian Empire, and the region around Samaria then became repopulated with sort of a mixture of Jews and people from other nations. The history is all a little bit complicated, but the net result was that the Samaritans of Jesus' day in the first century were considered to be sort of hybrid Jews. They were the northerners, which is bad enough, but they had also compromised and married other nations. If anything, they were worse than the pagan world around them because they were sort of a compromised version of the truth. Think of the friction that there has historically been between, say, Catholics and Protestants in Ireland or Sunni and Shia Muslims. It's invariably the case that the group that you feel the strongest hostility towards are the group that you perceive to be the corrupted version of the truth. And that was definitely how Jews and Samaritans felt towards each other. Think of Jesus' famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Why was it so controversial with his audience? Because the good guy, the one who did the right thing, was a Samaritan, one of the people that they hated most. Now, we don't know exactly why Philip chose to go to Samaria. One possibility is because it was a good place to lie low and lose the heat. Very few people were going to want to follow him from Jerusalem. But because Philip was convinced that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he wasn't deterred by everything that had happened. He just carried on preaching the gospel where he went. Now, my guess is that those conversations probably began in fear. There's no particular reason to think that he was super confident to begin with. You can imagine him going into a pub for a quiet pint, trying to keep a low profile to begin with, and a sort of rather too friendly local coming up and asking questions about where he's from, and sooner or later the whole pub is listening in. But much to Philip's surprise, I imagine, we're told in verse 6 that the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Who knows? Maybe they felt that any enemy of Jerusalem was a friend of theirs. But however it happened, they were willing to listen to Philip. And furthermore, he found that the Holy Spirit had given him authority to cast out demons and heal the paralyzed and the lame. The same sort of authority that the apostles had been given back in Jerusalem. Here in Samaria, the dodgiest of dodgy places. So Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and so they came. And as we read on in verses 9 to 13, we learn that even Simon the magician believed. He was someone who had a lot of influence with the people. He probably had a vested interest to stop Philip because he was becoming influential. But even he believed Philip's message. Now, you can imagine the reaction when the report gets back to Jerusalem to the apostles in verse 14, can't you? Being told that Samaria had received the word of God would be a little bit like being told that Milton Keynes had been named European Capital of Culture, which apparently it's applying for in 2023, I discovered. Good luck to them. Let's hope the judges like roundabouts. So in verses 15 to 17, we're told that the apostles send a delegation to Samaria to go and see if all this is genuine, because, I mean, it's Samaria after all. And sure enough, it does appear to be. So the apostles lay their hands on them in verse 17, and they receive the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands there isn't something mystical, but it's rather a symbolic way of validating them. After all, this is Samaria. So the apostles want to give some kind of public acknowledgement that they accept them, that they are equal members of God's kingdom now, that they too have received the Holy Spirit. In chapter 37 of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, there's this very vivid passage where Ezekiel is told by God to take two sticks and join them together. One of them represents the southern kingdom, the Judeans, and one of them represents the northern kingdom, the Samaritans. And he's told to bind these sticks together as a visual aid of what God will do in the future. God says that they will have one king over them once more, the son of David, which by the time you get to the New Testament sounds impossible. The hostility between the two halves is bad enough, but now the Samaritans are not even proper Jews anymore. Well, imagine having that passage in your mind at the moment when you see Peter and James and John and the other apostles laying their hands on the Samaritans and seeing them receive the Holy Spirit as they too confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, of course, it's not all going to be straightforward, as the rest of the passage shows, as we don't have time to look at in detail. Immediately as the Samaritans join, there's a confusion with Simon the magician, who thinks that the power of the Holy Spirit can be bought. Clearly, there will be all sorts of challenges to overcome as the gospel spreads out into all sorts of places. But then, nevertheless, Stephen's death has somehow resulted in centuries-long grudges being torn down when the Samaritans receive the word of God and are welcomed by the apostles. And here's the fascinating thing. If we go back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we can see that this was the game plan all along. Have a flick back to page 1095, and let's read from chapter 1, verse 6. Page 1095. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, probably the way that this has all played out is not quite what everybody expected. And yet, stage 2 of the plan has now been accomplished. They have been his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, now in Samaria also. And it's the Samaritans who have received the word of God with joy. Possibly some of Jesus' followers never imagined that that would happen. Maybe they just sort of assumed that it was the Jews who were dispersed in the regions like Samaria who would be regathered. But it's the Samaritans themselves who have received the word of God with joy. So maybe Jesus hasn't failed after all. Maybe Jesus really is still in charge. Certainly there are all sorts of questions that we may still have. Why did Stephen have to die? Couldn't Jesus simply have advanced his plan into Samaria without any casualties along the way? Those are big questions, and we'll need to grapple with them as we read on through Acts and the rest of the New Testament. But we do learn a very important lesson here. Jesus won't necessarily rescue his people from every hardship. That's not the way he will show his power to the world. And yet, his gospel will powerfully advance. Look at what happened in Samaria as centuries-old grudges were beginning to be dismantled. It's power being shown in a different kind of way, isn't it? And notice how careful Luke is to show that this is not the end for Stephen. Have a flick back to chapter 7 again. Just before he dies, he cries out to Jesus to receive his spirit in chapter 7, verse 59. And as the final stone hits him and kills him, Luke writes that he fell asleep in verse 60. Why talk about his death that way? That's an odd way to describe somebody who's just died. Well, the whole point is that he's now secure with Jesus, awaiting resurrection. And so Luke's trying to find some way of expressing that he's dead, but he's not really dead. Daniel chapter 7 said that all of Jesus' people would be vindicated and receive his kingdom. That's still true for Stephen, even if he suffered along the way. We're very quick to lose heart, aren't we, when the gospel looks so weak? When you feel embarrassed at work or at school for taking Jesus seriously? When Stephen Fry makes you feel like an idiot for believing that Jesus might be in charge of the world? If he really is the Son of Man, seated at God's right hand, why doesn't he demonstrate his power? Why doesn't he vindicate you in front of your colleagues when they're being politely dismissive about Jesus? And yet we see in this passage that Jesus is powerfully at work. even if that power is displayed differently from what we might instinctively think. But I want to finish by drawing our attention to one final detail that might give us confidence that Jesus knows what he's doing. At the point when Stephen dies, he utters what is surely one of the most incredible statements in the whole of the Bible in verse 40. Have another look at it with me. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And what's the very next line? And Saul approved of his execution. I find it staggering that Stephen prayed that God wouldn't hold his own executioners to account as the stones were flying, but that that might be one of the most important prayers in the whole of the New Testament, because God didn't hold Saul's sin against him, and he let the events play out. And if you don't already know how Saul's part in the narrative goes, well, then read on in the book of Acts. Because to a large degree, it's thanks to Saul that we're all here today. He is the one through whom Jesus accomplishes stage 3 of the plan and takes the gospel to the nations of which we are a part. Why don't we pray to finish? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given the Lord Jesus an everlasting kingdom. Thank you that in the end, you will vindicate all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus when you raise us from the dead. We pray for your help to trust Jesus now in the present, especially when it seems like he isn't powerful and isn't in charge. Thank you for this passage that helps us to see his plan working out, albeit in an unexpected way. And in his name we pray. Amen.